I'm going to read from God's Word now. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll read the first 18 verses of that chapter this morning. That's 1 Samuel chapter 1 from verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So this morning, as we come to 1 Samuel, we come to a book of the Old Testament that I have wanted to preach on for a really long time. 1 Samuel is a book that has incredible scope. It was written in a time of transition for Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Israel, you'll know that after they had come out of Egypt, they lived largely tribe by tribe. They come into land that God had given to them. Yes, they were all God's people, but they largely lived in the land that God had given to each tribe. Now, at the end of Joshua and through the book of Judges, we see that historically, this was something of an issue for God's people. They weren't as together as they ought to have been, and other nations took advantage of this, especially at those times where God's people were far from him spiritually. Now we read through the book of Judges that when these trials and difficulties went on, that God would raise up judges to save his people from the various oppressions that they faced. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel serve as transition area in relation to this history of Israel, in that Samuel is the last of the judges who God raised up to rule over Israel. And he's charged not with anointing one, Israel's first king, but also the second king of Israel. There's a whole heap going on within this book. So much so that we're going to really take our time to work through it. This term, we're just covering chapters 1 to 7 of 1 Samuel. In term 3, hopefully, we'll look at chapters 8 to 14. And please don't ask what we're doing next term, because I have no idea at the moment. But just a few things to note as we begin looking at this book. It's written as a historical narrative, is how we would stylistically describe 1 Samuel. Now, when we read these historical narratives in the Old Testament in particular, a great rule of thumb is that if something is repeated, it is of great significance. If something has a lot of ink spilt on it, if the author takes a lot of time to explain a certain thing, we might think, what's the point of that? But that's actually a literary tool used in the Hebrew way of recording these things to highlight significance. So another thing as well is that repetition of themes or key words throughout the book are also of great importance to us. Now, you may already know that, but I'm just highlighting that once more, so that as we come to each Lord's Day, this series, we can be prepared to engage well with the word of the Lord. Now, through this book, a lot of the context historically will unfold as we go. Things to do with the Philistines, things concerning Israel's spiritual state, stemming from Eli and his sons, who we see a brief introduction to in chapter 1, and a lot more will unfold as we go. It is written to unfold itself, and we'll deal with a lot of that context as it arises, apart from the big picture transition stuff we've just mentioned. But as we dive in at the start of the book, our first point this morning is looking at the family situation of Elkanah and his two wives. So as we dive in to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're confronted by a woman living in grief, living in constant grief, living in constant heartache. The woman who is living in this grief and in this heartache is named by the author as Hannah, who is one of the two wives of a man called Elkanah. As we see in the first few verses, we can gain some significant information about the life and the family life of Hannah, Elkanah, and Peninnah, who was the other wife on the scene. Now, what we learn is that he was probably a moderately wealthy man. Might be wondering, where do we get that from? It's implied in the text in the fact that he can support and provide even a double portion for sacrifices for Hannah, as well as be able to provide sacrifices for Peninnah and her sons and her daughters. There's not necessarily incredible wealth, but there's at least a moderate level of wealth here. There's a financial security that this family lived in. Now, we also learn in the first 7 verses of a significant love from Elkanah to Hannah. This was a woman who was loved by her husband. But we do also see problems. We see that Elkanah had not just one wife, but two wives. And we see that throughout Scripture, and not just in Scripture, but in everyday life, this pattern of having not just one, but two partners doesn't result in good. This is a pattern which is against God's right and good pattern of marriage, from one man to one woman, committed exclusively to each other, definitely at the exclusion of all others. So there's a bit of a problem raised for us immediately in the home life of Elkanah and his family. But it doesn't take away from the genuine and the true love that Elkanah appears to have for his wife. Now, while his affection is genuine, again, there is a second wife, Peninnah, on the scenes. And the affection and the love that Elkanah has for Hannah, again, ought to be exclusive, is shared, and this is a problem. This is wrong. It's shared with a woman who is described by many, as I summarise verses 2 and verses 6 and 7, as an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. That dynamic was a pain that Hannah lived with every day. It was not an annoyance in a small way. This was a significant source of pain for Hannah. Now, you could take a step back from that and look at the financial situation and look at what's going on, and you could say that Hannah had almost everything that a woman in Israel at that point in time could wish for. But she did have this pain in her neck, who was also married to her husband. And added to that, she had no children. And that is where the crux of her pain is. And it's a pain that many of us here feel. I know that Anna and I feel that pain. In fact, apart from the fact I'm a fella reading this, I feel in many ways if I'm right there with Hannah after this week having gone through more fertility testing that Anna and I have been going through. This is something which many of us, not just Anna and I, can relate to, this wanting but not having, and the grief that accompanies this. The heartache that Hannah has is that she has no children of her own. Now, you may remember about a month and a half ago, Peter Wan plugged a book by a guy called Christopher Ash. Now, that was a small little book for life of church stuff, and I believe Peter's still got copies if you'd like to read it. But a few years ago, Christopher Ash came to QTC's preaching conference alongside Alistair Begg. And he was, as he was speaking, he spoke primarily on the Psalms, which he's written a fairly decent commentary on. And he dealt with those Psalms that we would normally avoid because we might not consider them crazy enough. He dealt with the Psalms of Lamentations. And his description there of barrenness is one of continued grief. He describes barrenness as a grief of a life that just never came to be. He says in some ways it's one of the hardest griefs to bear because there is no set date to remember. It is a continual heartache. It is a continued, unfulfilled longing. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is where Hannah is. This is a barren woman in a society that emphasizes the role of women giving birth. Now, partly that emphasis is right. We know that sex is a part of marriage, and part of that is having kids. Part of that role of marriage is for procreation, for the mutual edification and building up of one another, as well as for recreation. But children are a big part of marriage as it's designed by God. It is expected of Hannah in the society in which she lives that she would have children. And she can't. While it's an expected and a right part of marriage, there are times where sin's destructive nature affects the flesh in being able to fulfill this, which very much seems to be the case of Hannah, where this woman of deep grief is brought onto the scene. Now, Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, notes that while it wouldn't be of particular encouragement to Hannah in her grief, this is not the first barren woman that we see in Scripture, nor is she the last. There is Sarah, who is Abraham's wife. There is Rebecca, who is unable to bear children for the first 20 years of her marriage, while her sister Rachel, married to the same guy, had lots of kids. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was another barren woman, and we see that one down the track in the New Testament. And Ralph Davis says that barrenness in Scripture is often indicative of two things. The first thing which it's indicative of is the sovereignty of God in the creation of life. There is none other than God who can bring about new life. His sovereignty is seen in these instances. And secondly, and not always, but barrenness is often a means that God uses to raise up key figures in the redemptive history of Scripture. These people are often used in Scripture to be saviors or redeemers or preservers of Israel for a time. And some are brought about to be forerunners of the ultimate Saviour, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And these are things which begin to help us see the pattern of where we are going in this book of 1 Samuel. Now, Hannah shares what Ralph Davis would call a fellowship of barrenness. She is not alone in wanting something good and something that is pleasing to God, but not receiving that wonderful gift. Yet she is, at least in the context of her immediate family, alone. Now, barren and alone isn't a great title for the start of a new series. It's not the most uplifting one, but this summarizes Hannah, barren and alone. In the context of her family, this is her situation. Now, it's made very clear that Peninnah is a bit of a nasty lady to be around. Might be an understatement there. Now, some imagine conversations with Peninnah as they go up to the tabernacle each year. Peninnah talking to her children in front of Hannah going like this: "Do all your children have all of your food? There's just so many of you, it's hard to keep track of you. Mum, Miss Hannah doesn't have children." What was that, dear? I said Miss Hannah doesn't have kids. Miss Hannah, oh yes, she doesn't have kids, does she? Mum, doesn't Miss Hannah want kids? Oh, she wants them very much, don't you, Hannah? You really want kids, don't you? Mum, does Dad want Hannah to have kids? Oh, of course he does, but Hannah keeps disappointing Dad. She can't have kids. Why not, Mum? Because God won't let her. Now, we obviously can't know for sure what their conversations were like, but can we see this sort of needling going on in the life of the family? I think it's quite likely that this sort of thing took place, given the less than flattering picture of Peninnah that we have painted for us here in 1 Samuel 1. This sort of snide conversation probably did take place. Not only can Hannah not have children, but she is goaded by Peninnah in her barrenness. She no doubt feels alone, no doubt feels as if she cannot live up to what she is meant to do. But you might say, but Elkanah, her husband, loves her. Surely that's something of a balm to her at this point in her life. But look at what Elkanah does in verse 9 in response to Hannah's deep distress. There's a feast going on. She hasn't been able to eat. And look at verse 8. Most of it, he gets right. He does a male thing of saying one thing too many. Let's read verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? If only he'd stopped there and not said the next part. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He almost nails it. He comes to her seeking to comfort her. He knows what's wrong. This is a yearly occurrence. He knows what the issue is, but he comes to her and he asks her. He cares for her in asking why she's not eating in the middle of a feast. But then he puts his foot in his mouth. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Right there we see in that one verse an awareness of what was distressing Hannah. But we also see an incredible lack of awareness. Her husband, despite all of his best efforts, he can't support her. Not the way she needs. He gives her the double portion, but emotionally he still cannot support her the way that he ought to. Now, I both sympathise and shake my head at Elkanah's efforts here. I'm sure many of us, not just guys, have been in this situation where we're trying to help somebody through a particular trial that they're going through. And then we just say that one bit that ruins the whole thing. A few years ago, I was working through some issues with someone who was having incredible difficulties at work, was struggling in their family life, and we searched scripture together, and things were going well, until at the end I finished off by saying, keep your chin up. One statement lacking remorse ruined everything. Now it turns out that one silly thing that we say can be a problem. It can lead to others being isolated. So while I sympathise with Elkanah in trying to comfort Hannah, his attempts at caring for her are simply inadequate. In a human sense, Hannah is barren and alone. So as we come to our second point this morning, she needs to find solace and she goes to the place of solace. She has to look elsewhere for comfort. She needs comfort. She needs solace. So she goes to the tabernacle. They'd come up to the tabernacle for this feast, so that's where Hannah goes. And despite the, as we'll see later on, the difficulties of fulfilling their religious duties with dodgy priests like of Eli's sons of Hophni and Phinehas there, we'll flesh that a little bit more. What could be seen as a barrier to worship in these two boneheaded priests is not used by an excuse of Elkanah to withdraw from worship. And while it's not the main point of the text, there's something of a lesson there in that subtle directive to us. Because it seems that Elkanah was committed to faithfully serving God. Peninnah's attitude indicates a lip service. Many commentators, Ralph Davis and Erdman particularly, think that it's likely that Peninnah's goading, even in coming up to the tabernacle, coming to the place where Israel was to worship God together before the building of the temple, was goading Hannah to drive her to complain against God. to cry out of the unfairness of God to his children, to cry out about the fact that she deserved better. Why me, God? Why am I the one who cannot have children? And the result is that Hannah is driven to God. She is driven to God with a complaint, but not a complaint about God. She comes to God in humble prayer. She comes to God dependent on God's might in recognition of her absolute inadequacy to change her situation. And this is one of the classic modus operandi of God, to work in and through his people when our strength is simply not enough. He shows in these times that our helplessness, that our lack of strength, our inability to get the job done is not the slightest barrier to his mighty hand at work. Now, whether Hannah was consciously aware of all that or not, the lesson is here for us nonetheless, that when we're in deep grief, as many of us are right now, when we are at the end of our tether and our strength just does not seem enough, as many of us today are right now, when we simply don't know what the future looks like, will it just be more hardship? As many of us are probably wondering right now, the lesson of Hannah is to turn to God, to come to God in humble and complete dependence on him. It seems so simple, but it is so crucial. As Hannah prays, she bears out her heart to God. She asks God for the thing that she wants most in the world. And then to paraphrase, she basically says, God, if you give me a child, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. The one thing that she wanted more than anything else, she was willing to give that entirely to God without restraint. Is this how we pray? Firstly, do we pray in our need? We should. Secondly, do we pray not for our good, but do we pray for those things that are pleasing to God and those things that are good for his kingdom above our comfort, above our desires? Do we come to God with this sort of humble dependence when we are grieving, when we are sorrowing, when we are lacking strength, and ask that God supply for us? And more than that, ask that he would supply for us so that our response can be to give more in thankfulness to him. Do we pray like this? Because this is how Hannah prays. And the author commends this sort of prayer to us. And that's brought to light in the discussion that she has with Eli. Eli, we read, when Hannah entered the tabernacle after the feast was finished, was just sitting on a seat by the entrance. Hannah prayed this beautiful prayer in her heart, which verse 11 records a concluding vow of it. Yes, God, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. But she prayed in her heart, not aloud. Her lips moved. And Eli was concerned for her, but for all the wrong reasons. He assumes she's drunk. Verse 14, how long will you be drunk? Put the drink away from you. Firstly, what sort of priest, what sort of man of God is this that he first assumes that she is drunk? Now we see that explored in a few weeks' time. Eli's let his standards slip. Even this man of God, if she'd gone to him, would not have been able to provide for her the way that God could comfort her. But Hannah answered well. She answered well. And Eli withdrew his hurtful, dismissive comments of Hannah and instead blessed her. And Hannah, we read in verse 18, went away and her face was no longer sad. She had just gone through a feast. unable to eat because of the intensity of her grief. Because of the intensity of her heartache. But she went away and she ate and she was no longer sad. There's been no change in Hannah's circumstances. Hannah still had no child. She was still at this point barren and childless. She still lived with the pain of the neck, who was also married to her husband, and a husband who seemingly couldn't provide the emotional support that she needed. But she seems to have been helped and to have realized that she is not alone, not by men, not by people, but because she found God. She went to God, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the comforter of his people, had comforted Hannah in the depths of her grief. How often do we face the temptation to turn to those things that we can buy or say or just do something to distract ourselves from the grief of the hardship we're going through? If we're doing that, that's not being very faithful in our walk with God. Hannah's petition to the Lord God in prayer was one that addresses God as Yahweh of hosts. God is addressed by Hannah in her prayer in all of his eternal, infinite, omnipotent glory. She comes before God, and this is right. Many commentators note that we assume that often believers in the Old Testament could not come before the throne of grace. Hannah was living in 1 Samuel 1, not Hebrews chapter 4, where we see that we can come before the throne of grace. But do we really doubt upon reading this that Hannah came before the throne of grace? That Hannah petitioned the same one who was and is to come, the sovereign God over all things? Now, there were things that only the priest could have completed prior to Christ coming. But right here in 1 Samuel 1, Hannah came to the one who truly knows and understands the matters of the heart. The one who knows the hearts of his people. The one who cares for the hearts of his people. The one who cares for the hearts of his people. To quote Ralph Davis, he suggests that we should consider Hannah, our schoolmistress, to lead us to Christ and instruct us in fellowship with God in prayer. We worship the same God today. We worship the same God who instructs his people to come to him, to pour out our griefs, our sobs, our perplexities at his feet. Even our weeping is heard by God, as we read in Psalm chapter 6, verse 8. We should not refuse to come to God because we are weeping or of heavy heart. We should come to God when we are weeping and of heavy heart. This book and 1 and 2 Samuel are really a unit that goes together. It is one which is largely written as a historical narrative, but it is one that shows us the depths of care that God has for his people. That God truly cares for the matters of the heart. Once more, circumstantially, there was no change for Hannah. Yet she was no longer sad. She knew her God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, was with her and always would be with her. The covenant he made with his people stands today. What a blessing it is that we, as God's covenanted people, can come to him and have him with us. We are his people. He is our God. What a blessing it is, as we begin this book, to remember that God cares for each one of us. To remember that God does call us to truly and earnestly examine our hearts, to come before him, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now remember, we don't examine our hearts that we distance ourselves from him, but to draw closer to him, to recognize our need for him in everything we go through. Whether we feel supported, whether we feel alone, whether we are despairing or triumphing, whether we rejoice or whether we grieve, we can come before Yahweh of hosts. We can pray earnestly to the one and only true God who hears and answers the petitions of his people. Let's pray. Lord God of hosts, we thank you for what we read in these first 18 verses of 1 Samuel. Lord God, as we leave here today, may we truly consider Hannah to be our schoolmistress in prayer, as she teaches us to come before you, exposing all that we have and all that we are before you, in humble dependence upon you. You know what we go through more than even we know ourselves, Lord God. And we pray that you would be with us. Strengthen, comfort, encourage, and equip us with your word, we pray, that we might live for you, showing to others that utter dependence on you that Hannah revealed here. We pray that your spirit would enable us to do this, and we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.